We're going to have our first reading now, which consists of bits and pieces from 1 Corinthians, before we come to look at 1 Corinthians 13 today. And Tim is going to kindly read those for us. So if you want to get your Bibles out, you'll need to follow quite closely, because we're hopping from one bit to the next.
Good luck, everybody. Firstly, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14, continuing to chapter 5, verse 2. I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Jesus Christ, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. And chapter 10, verse 24. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Tim. You would have picked up some of those things that we looked at in the past. Here's a church that is full of talk, arrogance, assumed knowledge, pride, regarding themselves free to do pretty much what they want, acting in their own self-interest. They're self-absorbed, they're self-obsessed, and they lack love. A terrible indictment of what was a flourishing church, a very gifted church on its face, and one that people would have looked at from outside and say, that's really doing well. This is it for our second reading from 1 Corinthians 13, which Barbara is kindly going to read for us.
Okay. It's found on page 1153 of your pew Bibles. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Thanks be to God for his word.
Thank you very much. Let's just pray together, shall we? Lord, help us to think clearly. Help us to see more of you and more of your ways for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. All you need is love. I nearly burst into song, but I thought perhaps you wouldn't appreciate it. But were the Beatles right? It's what most people who choose this reading that we just had for their wedding probably think. But very few have an idea of the context in which this chapter appears. Because, of course, it's not about married love or romantic love at all. It's actually all about the church. And if you've been here over the past few weeks and months and followed our studies in Corinthians, well, perhaps you would have grasped that. Because this is a tough letter that Paul is writing to a church, thriving on its faith, but with an awful lot going badly wrong. And Paul is not afraid to tell them so, as we saw from our first reading, when he says he's going to come, and does he have to come with a rod of discipline in order to put them right, or are they going to put things right for themselves? Well, you may recall, if you've been following the series, that the Christians in Corinth thought they were smart. They could talk theology and doctrine. They knew better than others, they thought. They didn't need to worry about the Jewish law and the ritual. And they thought not only were they smart, but that they were spiritual. Because they had words of knowledge, they could speak in tongues, they had visions and dreams, and miracles were occurring among them. So much so that they thought they lived on an elevated spiritual plane above other people. They were the spiritually enlightened, above other Christians, and indeed free from bodily constraints in the way they lived. So there was terrible immorality, there was adultery, and there was incest, as we read. Things that even the pagans, Paul said, wouldn't tolerate. And these people claimed that the particular group or faction to which they belonged in the church said to be following one particular apostle or another, you best. Idols weren't for real, so they could participate in meals in pagan temples with food that had been sacrificed to idols. The wealthier ate the Lord's Supper in their own homes, with family and friends, getting the best food in the triclinium, the dining room, whilst those who were less favoured had to sit outside in the atrium with hardly anything to eat at all. They would sue one another when they got across each other. They'd bear grudges, they'd go to the law courts and get the pagan rulers to sort it out. And when the church met together, it was an opportunity for those who had certain gifting, whether of teaching or preaching or prophecy or knowledge or speaking in tongues or interpretation, to indulge themselves, to do what they wanted to do, not for the good of the congregation, for the people as a whole. Paul had just explained, you may recall last week, that the church is a body. Each part of the body needs the other part. They are members together and should work together for the common good. And what they were doing was that they were using church for their own gratification and benefit, not to help and build up others in the church in their faith in Jesus. Self-centered, self-indulgent, self-absorbed, self-satisfied, and self-interested. So here are three headings for us for today. The passage breaks down into three sections. One, you are nothing without love, verses 1 to 3. Second, you are nothing like love, verses 4 to 7. And thirdly, nothing lasts like love, verses 8 to 13. We'll focus for most of our time on the first one, you are nothing without love. Paul writes here with a great deal of irony about the gifts that the Corinthian church had and used for their own aggrandizement. So he speaks of people who have the gift of speaking in tongues, prophecy, insight, knowledge, faith that results in what we commonly call miracles. And all these sound absolutely fantastic and fine and great. But Paul says they get you absolutely nowhere unless you're motivated by love for God's people. Let me just explain in a word or two some of the terms used in case they're unfamiliar to you. Some of the practices are common in charismatic churches, but not much in standard churches of England. So let's take prophecy first. Prophecy simply means speaking God's message, which can take many different forms, God's truth. So it doesn't mean just simply predicting the future, which is what we often think of by way of prophecy, but most of the Old Testament prophecy is not that. You've only got to read the prophets to know that. It may include preaching, it may include teaching, which is based on knowledge of the Bible, or it may amount to a particular message given by the Lord to a Christian to pass on to another individual or to a group of Christians about where they're at. Sometimes people refer to that as a word of knowledge, knowing where people are at and being able to speak into the situation from God. It can be very helpful and very confirming. And I can personally think of three occasions where someone spoke to me that way in the course of my life. It's not just intuition, it's inspired insight. But it can also be seriously misused, with individuals seeing banal pictures and saying trite things, at least in my experience. And then we have the phenomenon of speaking in tongues. That's not confined to Christianity, but it's where an individual speaks in a language not known to them, sometimes in an ecstatic utterance, but it's an expression of praise to God or a message from God. And it's a way of that person expressing what they can't express in the ordinary language that they use from day to day. We'll go on to hear a bit more about that in chapter 14 in due course, because Paul says, again, that's absolutely fine, but it doesn't do anybody except the speaker any good, because no one else understands what's being said unless there is an interpretation. And it needs an interpretation if that's going to help the other members of the church building up the body of Christ. But many of these people in Corinth obviously thought this was the greatest evidence of spirituality. And in their worship service, so it seems from chapter 14, that without regard for anything that was going on elsewhere, people who wanted to would start to speak in tongues. And they'd do so at the same time as one another. So there was, in fact, total mayhem, with people all over the place speaking in tongues in languages that others didn't understand. Now, whether speaking in tongues may involve actual languages, which people speak elsewhere in the world, or merely a series of sounds, is not the point, as we'll see in just a moment. Because Paul then talks, you see, and this is how the chapter begins, he takes tongues at its highest view when making this point. He talks about, if I should speak with the tongues of men or of angels, that's what he's talking about, if love doesn't lie behind it, and the desire to build up the church is not the motivation, it's just a load of noise. A resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. In some of the pagan religions at the time, they would use gongs and cymbals and make a terrific row in order to drive away the demons in order to worship the pagan god. But worse than that, it's not simply that the tongues represent a load of noise, but that I myself, if I do that, am no more than a clanging cymbal, because I'm indulging myself without thought for others, and I may just be showing off how spiritual I think I am. And that's not what the church worship should be about. Do you see that? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but haven't love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I thought of that as I was walking across and listening to the clanging bells this morning, which of course are much more musical. But the same point applies not just to tongues, but to prophecy. If it's done with the wrong motivation, without love for God's people, the person doing it is nothing. The preacher, the prophet, is no more than a noisy clanger. I think again of when Mark hands out the musical instruments to the kids at the end of the all-age service, and when they take them up, the noise is pretty terrible, isn't it? But that's what he has in mind. The same thing is true, which you might not think at first blush, of those who are often most admired by other Christians. So take the sort of person who has a really strong faith that leads to what we call miracles happening. You will have read of this all around the world at one time or another. History books, our Christian history books, are full of heroes of the faith of this kind. Or what about the person who gives away everything they possess to the poor or to missionary societies? Or what about the person who dies for their faith, who is burnt at the stake as a martyr? Same point. Do you see it? If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries, if I have a faith that can move mountains, do miracles, and have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, if I surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. So Paul takes extreme examples, doesn't he, of individual Christian charity, Christian action, and Christian self-sacrifice, which may have incredibly good results, but the person concerned is seen as gaining nothing if it's all done without love for others in the church. The miraculous is not proof of spirituality. Demons can counterfeit miracles, as we see in the biblical record, and determined altruism and disciplined self-sacrifice may not be love at all. And such people, says Paul, are on the wrong track because their motivation is wrong. It's worth nothing. It's of no value to the person concerned, who is counted as nothing and gains nothing. You see how that word nothing keeps appearing? I am nothing, I am nothing, I am nothing, I gain nothing. Verses 2 and 3. The point is made very clearly. More briefly then, you are nothing like love. So the words that we see in verses 47 that we're quite familiar with, often read, as I say, in wedding services, to say what love is like and what it's not like, they are aimed at telling the Corinthians the areas where they fall short. They're not patient or kind to one another because they're arrogant and proud. They're puffed up with their own knowledge, their gifting and their spirituality. Some are rude to others, treating them as inferiors, both spiritually and spatially, whilst others envy the status of those who are advancing themselves in the church's eyes. They're self-seeking, they're easily angered, they keep a record of wrongdoing, first so they can gossip about it to others, and secondly, if necessary, so they can sue one another in court. And if they loved one another, as Jesus loved them, they wouldn't be like that, would they? Because loving members of the church rejoice in the truth. They protect one another. They trust each other. They hope and persevere in doing good for one another, being concerned for their well-being and their growth in the faith, even when that other person has wronged them and is treating them badly. Now, when people read this at weddings, they would like it if the preacher pointed out what Paul is really getting at here, that the couple aren't like this at all. Love is patient. John here is impatient. Love is kind. Jenny here is not at all kind. Just imagine it. But it's us too, isn't it? Even our best acts are tainted by mixed motives, that others might think well of us, that we might think well of ourselves. When we give money, when we do useful things in church, when we pray in public, lead or contribute in Bible studies, whatever it may be, even if we had faith that would move mountains and are prepared to die a martyr's death by being burned at the stake, we are nothing unless we are fired by the love of God, which exhibits itself in our love for other people and those in the church in particular. Self-negation for the benefit of others. So I'd like you just to think about this for a moment, go through the words that we have here and see how they apply to you. Admit, I am impatient. I am sometimes unkind. I do envy. I do boast. I am rather proud of myself. I'm sometimes rude to others. I do seek my own interests. I'm easily upset and angered. I don't forget and forgive when others do wrong to me. I keep a record of it and I bear a grudge. I often actually delight in evil, reading about it in the newspapers, talking about it with others, gossiping. I don't always rejoice in the truth or protect, trust and persevere with others in love. We are nothing like love. Last. Nothing lasts like love. Do you see what it says? Love never fails. Love never ends. Love never collapses. The words mean much the same. Where there are prophecies, they'll cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. Renowing part and prophesied part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. All the gifts that they have will not last into eternity. There's no need for prophecy in heaven. There's no need for words of knowledge. There's no need for preaching or teaching in the age to come. No need for miracles. No need for tongues to praise the Lord or impart messages from him. When we see the Lord face to face, we will know him and ourselves fully, whilst now our knowledge is limited. You see that? Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. All these things are transient. It's like the difference, he says, between a child's understanding and an adult's understanding. All is imperfect now, but when the perfect comes, there's no need for all that gifting that we value so highly. But love which comes from God himself is eternal, and we rest in that love and respond to that love in the age to come after Jesus returns. Now we see dimly, that's what he says, as if through a bronze mirror, which was what they had at the time. Not very clear, but then we shall see face to face. It all goes when we meet Jesus. And he goes on to say, we live now in faith and hope and love. But when we see him face to face, being with him in a loving relationship will be our everyday experience, and one that lasts for eternity. His love for us, our love for him, our love for each other. You can apply this, of course, to the marriage relationship. But what this is really about is how we relate to each other in the church. If we love Jesus, we will love his people. However sinful they are, however difficult they are, however grumpy they are, however demanding they are, just as Jesus and Paul loved them. And of course, we need to see our own failings in this, don't we? We need to see them for what they are and learn to love in practice, to do all that we can for the common good of God's people, not for our own self-satisfaction. We're never going to be perfect. That's the point Paul makes here. He goes on to talk in chapter 15 about the resurrection of the body and the age to come and how things will be different then. But nothing will be perfect this side of death and resurrection. But in the meantime, the words and example of Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, there's the example. These are the words that matter, don't they? What did Jesus say? Love one another as I have loved you. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. This will be the hallmark of the people of God, that they love one another in the same way as God loves them. And what a demand that is. God, who sends his Son to die for us in our place, to take our sin, to bring our forgiveness, we are to love each other in exactly the way that he loved us. So admit it. You can't do it. I can't do it. I can't love people like that. I need God's help, don't I? So we need to pray, don't we, that the Lord would pour his love into our hearts by his Spirit. So let me finish with some words, other words of Paul in Romans, who says this. Bear with me a moment. Familiar words, I suspect, to you, Romans chapter 5. He says, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. That's what we need. We need the Holy Spirit. We need God's help to help us to love one another the way he loves us. So let's finish with a prayer. Some words from the Psalms. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. For Jesus' sake. Amen.